All right, Franz, come on up. We could open this time in a quick word of prayer. Father God, again, we thank you that we can come here and freely worship you in fellowship together and to get into your word. What a beautiful gift you give us by giving us your holy word. And so as we celebrate Palm Sunday and get into your word, I pray that you just start to mold our hearts. You start to break down any trials we're going through, and that we can focus on you through these trials, that we can look back to you sending your son Jesus to face the ultimate trial and be the ultimate sacrifice. And so I just pray that you speak through me today, that you move the Holy Spirit inside of me. I make myself available to be used by you in whatever way you see fit. And so I just ask that you move the Spirit in this space to open our ears, to soften our hearts, to hear your word, to apply it, and transform your people so that we may reach others that are in need of hearing your word as well. We ask this in the powerful, loving name of your son, Jesus. Amen. So, Daniel 6. Daniel is probably one of my favorite books of the Bible. Let me change that. The first six chapters of Daniel are probably my favorite part of the Bible. The next six chapters, which we're going through in our men's study on Sunday evenings, and if you want to join, we've got extra books. It's not too late. We're getting to chapters 7 through 12, so please feel free to come out and join us. Any men, we meet Sunday night at 6:30. So we just finished up with Daniel 6. I really enjoyed it. But just being in full-time ministry as an associate pastor now and getting to share in some of the joys and trials and the different aspects of ministry that Bill has been wonderfully serving for well over 30 years, but here at this church for nearly 30 years, you begin to hear of people that need prayer for trials and things they're going through. So I'm prayerfully seeking the Lord that these words will impact all of us in some way, and that we can use these the story of Daniel 6 to help us through our trial. But I titled it "Rescued Through the Trial," and that point will come up a little bit later. But I thought to get into the message, to usher ourselves into the message, that I would share a story, because I really enjoy stories. And I think as a general guideline, most people enjoy a good story. Now, I'm not a storyteller as well as my grandpa Gary is. He can tell stories and really get you into the story and see yourself in it. But this story I thought was a powerful story. We're coming up on the 37th anniversary of the fall of Saigon, the infamous Vietnam War. And this is a story of how God was active and how God was present. And he always is. And sometimes when we're going through a trial, we don't even realize that he's there. And non-believers, people that haven't come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, very rarely will see God at work. And it's usually not until after we've gone through the trial and experienced the trial that we can look back and say, God was there the whole time. And so this is a portion of a testimony found in a Christianity Today magazine back in December of 2015. This young lady, her name is Juliet, and she writes about her testimony about coming to know Christ through a series of events that happened to her mother, her grandmother, grandfather, and your mother's sisters, her aunties, when they lived in Saigon. So this was before Juliet was born. So Juliet tells a story of it was her grandmother. She was an interpreter and a secretary for an American officer who worked in Saigon. And so she had worked for him for 20 years. Things were starting to unravel, and so the American gentleman said, "You know, hey, don't worry. we will get you and your family out of here, evacuated, before the Viet Cong come all the way here. And so gave her instructions of where to go, where the evacuation point was going to be. And so what happened was they were enjoying a nice peaceful dinner when all of a sudden a loud explosion blew in the window to the house. And as they kind of figured out what was going on, they hurried up and they gathered as many valuables in small knapsacks that they could take with them. And they shimmied through the street from ditch to ditch as explosions and chaos was unraveling all around them. And they get to the evacuation point, and there's an American soldier, a number of American soldiers, but through the one access point, there's an American soldier. They got to the point where they needed to be, and they were so relieved to get there. And they told the American soldier, the grandmother did, "This is my name. This is my family. We need to be evacuated." The soldier looks through the list and says, "Sorry, you're not on the list." And then at that point in time, she realized the American officer that she had served for 20 years as a translator and a secretary for had already fled the country. He was her only way out. And now she's got her family exposed as explosions are going on in the near distance. And so she looks around and doesn't know what to do, so she grabs all the jewelry, all the valuables that they had taken from that house and said, "Please let my family through." The soldier looked around and took it, said, "Okay, you can go." And so gave up everything she had to save her family. And so they began to get on a helicopter. Now, the helicopters were overflowing with people, and as the grandfather, his daughters, Juliet's mother, and grandmother, the father's wife, he ushered them along, saying, "You know, I'll catch up with you later, because I want to make sure you ladies get out of here, get out of this place." And so as about three or four helicopters were taking off, a rocket comes from the left, tears through one of the helicopters, sending it to pieces. And the father was devastated. He was sure that was the helicopter his wife and daughters got onto. Now, what he didn't know is that it was the helicopter right next to the one that Juliet's mother and aunties and grandmother was on. And they landed on a boat just right off the shore, and they took them to the Philippines, and then from the Philippines got on a very long boat ride to Guam, where American soldiers were waiting for them to care for them. Because it was so overflowing with people, they had a small cup of rice, a small glass of milk for each person per day. And so they were starving by the time they got there, and trying to figure out what's the next step. How are we going to see our dad again? How are we going to see my husband again, from their viewpoint? And after about 3 weeks of being in Guam, by God's sovereignty, the father bumps into one of the daughters, and they are all reunited, and just imagining his joy, thinking he lost his daughters and his wife. And he was all that was left. And so they're back now together, but now they've got to be sent to the United States. And at this point in time in the mid-70s, Vietnam wasn't a very popular country. And the people from Vietnam were not popular as well and weren't welcomed. But God was present, not only getting them out of there with their names being left off the list, but there was a small Baptist church in Lafayette, Indiana, that said, "You know, we have it laid on our heart to help out one of these refugee families. We can only help one." They ended up picking Juliet's family. So they were brought to Lafayette, Indiana, where they were cared for by the church, given a place, given jobs, and one by one, as God loved them through his church, they came to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Eventually, Juliet was born, and now her and her husband, her brothers and sisters, her aunties, her mom, they've all served or are currently serving in various leadership positions in various churches. And she just talked about how God was present through it all. They didn't even know it at the time. They weren't believers. But God rescued them and saved them from that situation. He got them to this small church in Lafayette, Indiana, where he could shared his love through his people so that they could come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And what a great gift that is. And so the question could be asked, how come God just didn't stop the Viet Cong from invading Saigon? How come, you know, this couldn't happen instead? Could have prevented the trial. But God chose to rescue them through the trial instead of from the trial. And friends, that's the basis of the message of Daniel 6 today. As you turn to Daniel 6, I didn't get the page number up there. You'll just see a black spot. But in the Pew Bibles, it is page 1348, Daniel 6. If you brought your own, you'll have to find the page on your own. 1348 in the Pew Bibles, though. Daniel 6, and as you're settling into it, I just want to bring up a few points. Daniel 5 is the famous writing on the wall. Daniel has now been in Babylon for a little over 70 years. He's probably in his mid-80s, roughly. And he has served since King Nebuchadnezzar came in and overtook Jerusalem. And he's been in exile in Babylon. They are now under, in Daniel 6, under a new regime. The Medo-Persians have come in and taken over Babylon. Babylon was the kind of the world kingdom at the time. Now Medo-Persia has taken over as the world powerhouse, the world dominating country. And so we get into Daniel 6 here. But Jeremy, if you wouldn't mind putting up the picture of the lions, because I'd just like to point out that, you know, Daniel 6 is just one of those stories in the Bible that everyone seems to know about. Whether you're a Christian, non-Christian, you've probably heard something about Daniel 6 at some point in time, about Daniel and the lion's den. But I know for me, you know, I think of Noah's Ark and the flood and all that stuff. It's become very popular through cartoonish images of these cute, cuddly animals and this cute little boat and this happy old man with a staff. And Daniel 6 isn't much different. He's fuzzy, cute little lion. There's a lot of the cartoons and the stories we tell the kids. But that wasn't the case at all. So I want you to take a look at that brave, brave guy that is hugging a lion and just see how incredibly huge they are. Look how big its head is. Look how big its claws are. How big its teeth are. And these lions were put into this pit as a deterrent to keep people from trying to overtake this new king, the Medo-Persian king, King Darius. And so try and keep those images in mind, and that'll be up there for a little bit, as Daniel progresses to being put into the pit. And so let's get into the text on page 1648, Daniel 6, verse 1. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators that the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. And so what's going on right here is you've got this new king in power. He's got this vast kingdom. And so he selects 120 minor rulers, if you will. But then he puts three guys in charge of those because it's going to be easier for him to get information and to send out decrees through three guys versus trying to send them out to 120 guys. And so these three guys are probably in charge of, divided up equally between them and are in charge of 120 satraps or minor leaders. But Daniel has distinguished himself and set himself apart so much by his knowledge and experience by serving Nebuchadnezzar for 39 years that he's moving right to the top and he's about to be made the number one guy right underneath King Darius. These other guys don't like it because these other guys are part of the Medo-Persian Empire. And Daniel is from Judah. He's from Israel. He's not one of them. He's an outsider. And so they don't take this too kindly. So verse 4 says, at this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. And so at this point in time, you see this throughout politics, especially here in the United States. When someone's running for an elected position, what does the opposition do? They get a crew of people that start digging up dirt and say, well, he smoked pot when he was in college. And this guy said this, and she did that. And they start running all these smear campaigns and start swinging mud, is what we call it, to try and bring down their opponent. And that's exactly what these other administrators and patriarchs are trying to do. They don't want Daniel in charge. And so as they start trying to dig for dirt, they get more worried because they can't find any dirt, number one. And number two, that means they've got dirt on them, and if he's doing everything right, he's surely going to be number one, and they're going to get in trouble because he'll find dirt on them. And so in verse 5, finally these men said, we will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God. So these administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and said, may King Darius live forever. That's just a formal greeting. That's how you would greet a king in that day. You'd say, live forever, king. The royal administrators, prefects, statecrafts, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and force the decree that anyone who prays to any god or any human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. They're playing right into his ego. They're building him up and saying, well, for 30 days we should just pray to you, king, and no one else. But really, they're just trying to get Daniel to get in trouble. And they're trying to get him trapped. And they said, we have all agreed. And so they're lying. They're saying, yeah, everyone agrees to this. Well, with the kingdom being so vast, there's no way that they could have contacted everyone to agree on it. And even if they did, Daniel surely wouldn't have agreed to these terms. He wouldn't want to fall under this edict to just pray to King Darius and not his God. Because right after this, he breaks it. And so they're trying to get him to do this decree. And in verse 8 it says, now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius put the decree in writing. There's a Medo-Persian rule, or a law, that once a king put something into writing, it couldn't be taken off the books. And it needed to be carried out. In verse 10, now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room, where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God. It's fantastic that even in this trial, he's giving thanks to God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being except to you, your majesty, should be thrown into the lion's den? Backing him into a corner. The king answered, the decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. They got him. And then he said to the king, Daniel, who's one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. This little part here, after they set Darius up and they've got Daniel right where they want him, they start demeaning him and calling him an exile. Yeah, he was an exile, but he's been there for over 70 years. He's been in leadership for nearly 70 years, serving all these kings up at the very top of all these different kingdoms. He's hardly an exile anymore. He's an esteemed man. He's one of the rulers of this area. But yet they're trying to cut him down. Darius is hurt by this because he knows how valuable Daniel is to his kingdom. And he cares for Daniel. And it was a rule, and it says he made every effort until sundown to save him. It was a Medo-Persian rule that when someone was in violation of the law, when someone broke the law, that punishment, the consequences for it, needed to be carried out before sundown that same day. So he's been caught violating the decree. The decree can't be changed. Even as king, he can't take it out. He can't make any amendments to it. So he's probably summoning some of the brightest people he has in his court to try and find a loophole or a special interpretation to try and get Daniel out of this situation and do it before sundown. And then in verse 15 it says, the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, this is probably later in the day, near sundown, remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. So here's this pagan king, and he's getting ready to have Daniel lowered into the lion's den. And so they probably had this in a place, as they said, to kind of deter people. They knew about the lion's den to deter people from trying to raise up against this new king. And that's an artist's, you know, take on it, his idea of what it probably was. But they used those as prisons during the dry season. They would lower people in there and hopefully not forget about them for the prisoner's sake, and they would be left in there. But in this case, they decided to store some lions in this one as well to be even more of a deterrent. But otherwise, they would store water in these, to have reservoirs, if you will. And so these hungry lions, with their bones poking through the rib, he's getting ready to send Daniel in there. But he says kind of a prayer, a wishing that Daniel will survive this. But also understanding, there's no way. There's no way. But maybe if your God is great enough, maybe if you have enough pull with your God, he will save you through this. So he doesn't quite get the full concept, but he begins to see a little bit of it. A stone was brought, verse 17, a stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. So, a king's life was all about instant pleasure, instant gratification, always being content. And he was so disturbed by the situation that he'd been fooled by some of these other leaders, that his good friend Daniel was being persecuted, was going through a trial that he didn't deserve. And so he didn't eat. He couldn't sleep. He didn't have any entertainment that night. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called Daniel in an anguished voice, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? Daniel answered. We don't even need to know what he says. The fact that he answered is just good enough sign, right? But he answered and said, may the king live forever, a formal greeting. My God sent his angel and shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done anything wrong before you, my majesty. The Medo-Persians, along with many other Near Eastern, Middle Eastern countries, they would have not jury trials, but they would have what they would call ordeals. And the Medo-Persians were famous for having what was called the water ordeal. And what they would do is sometimes they would bind the person if they really wanted him to be guilty, or sometimes they would let him go on his own. But they would throw an individual into the water. If he drowned, he was guilty. If he was there the next morning, he was innocent and cleared of all charges. So that was the water ordeal. This was the first lion ordeal. And so he says, I don't even have a wound on me. An angel came and shut the mouths of the lion. And if you remember back to Daniel 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were thrown into the fiery furnace, and they came out without the smell of smoke and without being singed, because they were innocent in God's eyes. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused, verse 21, the king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. You see, it wasn't that they weren't hungry. And Larry, in our men's study last Sunday, said, well, maybe it's because he was old and leathery, they just didn't want to eat him. It would have been tough meat. that could have been a prey, but I don't think that was quite it. They were ravenously hungry. They wanted something to eat. And does anyone else find it a little disturbing that it points out that the wife and the children of the guilty men were thrown into the lion's den? That leaves me a little unsettled. So as I was looking at that, Daniel isn't condoning or praising this act. He's just simply telling us the facts of what happened, because that was also customary back in that time, that if someone was guilty of something, it wasn't just them that paid for it, but it was their family that paid for it. And so if someone tried to revolt, that person would pay the price along with their family. And to be honest, some of that still goes on today. If you're over in the Middle East and in certain countries, if people find out that you've come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, they will put a symbol on the house that you're staying in. Anyone found in that house can be persecuted, can be killed, can be tortured. They can knock that house to the ground when the rebel forces come through, when they see that mark on the door. And so if you came to know Christ over in that situation, you'd probably be disowned by your family and kicked out of the house because they want to save their own skin and save everyone else that's in the house. So they throw you out because you've left their religion to pursue a relationship with Christ. And so that's something that still happens today. And so that's not a great situation to read about. But Daniel's just letting us know what was going on. It says in verse 25, "Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and people of every language in all the earth, 'May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel.'" Another decree which cannot be changed. I love this. "For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And friends, I love the story of Daniel. I love just the redemption and how God was there the whole time, how God rescued him through the trial. Because there's been times where I would look at this and say, God, how come you couldn't just have blinded the eyes and changed the hearts of the other administrators and the satraps and the prefects and the governor? And instead of going after Daniel, how come you couldn't have just stopped it? And the answer is the same thing that was for Juliet's family, was God wanted to rescue Daniel through the trial, not from the trial. And friends, there's probably many times where we are rescued from a trial before it ever starts, and we may never know it, or we may not realize it till years down the road, but we certainly know it when we're going through the trial. But be not mistaken that God is with us every step of the way. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, He is there. Just as He was in the lion's den, just as He was in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, He is there with you. Now, that doesn't mean Daniel enjoyed this experience. It didn't mean Daniel enjoyed being in the lion's den. However, there are times when we go through trials, and they have a purpose. And that purpose is to reveal God's glory, all the glory given to God, and for our ultimate good. And so, using my grandma's situation as an example, you know, how can this be for God's glory, and how can it be for my good and for my family's good? And that's why I have so much joy in this, is that, you know, if my grandmother truly accepted Jesus as her Lord and Savior, she's with Jesus right now. She doesn't have dementia anymore. She's not suffering from Alzheimer's anymore. And she had 92 wonderful years. But how is it for the good of his people? That was for the good of grandma. But how is that good for me? How is that good for my family? Because that's going to open up an opportunity, a door to further glorify God. And for our good, that I can share the gospel message with family members. And so that any of them that decide to bow their knees to Jesus as their Lord and Savior, then can have the opportunity to spend their eternity in heaven as well. Without this situation, I may not share with them. And I feel guilty about that. but now I have the opportunity to share with them. And so that is for my good, for their good as well, to have an opportunity to hear the gospel. And one of the other beautiful things about Daniel is he's what's called a type of Christ. In what is meant by that is he's a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ and the coming of Jesus Christ. And so we can see throughout Daniel's situation, throughout his trial, as he's being rescued through this trial, he's first, a plan is hatched against him by other leaders in that area. Just as the elders and the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Jesus' time hatched a plan to get Jesus. They tried digging dirt up on Daniel to find something against him to get him in trouble, and they found nothing. The Pharisees and the Sadducees tried to entrap Jesus with many different parables and with many different sayings and trying to incriminate him, tried to dig dirt up on him. None could be found. So what they had to do in Daniel's time is they had to come up with a lie, be deceiving, to basically get him accused and get him in trouble. And they had to do the same thing with Jesus. And they talked about how he was going to overthrow the Roman government. King Darius tried to save Daniel, but was unsuccessful. In some ways, Pontius Pilate tried to save Jesus. He said, I find no guilt in him. I need to set him free. And they rebelled against it and said, no, crucify him. And Pontius Pilate was unable to save Jesus from his trial. Daniel was lowered into the pit. Jesus was laid in the tomb. A stone was covering the hole for Daniel. A stone was rolled in front of the tomb. King Darius used a signet ring and sealed the tomb. The Romans sealed the tomb for Jesus. As Daniel was going to the lion's den as well, he never made accusations against the people who were accusing him. He stayed silent and trusted that God would work this out. Jesus, as he knew that these men were lying and were trying to kill him, and as they flogged him and ripped his beard off, he never spoke against them. He only prayed for them. Early the next morning, after Daniel had went through his trial, King Darius ran to see if he was still alive. Early the next morning, the women ran to the tomb to go see if he really was the Christ. And there's thing after thing after thing after thing that makes Daniel a type of Christ that foreshadows Jesus Christ and his leading up to the cross. And so I find that so intriguing that Jesus would use this story in Daniel not only for us to go through trials, but to point to the trial that Jesus went through as he rides into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And they were expecting him to ride on this big white steed to overthrow the Roman government, become their ruler, to save them from political oppression. But he came to save them from their sin. And they were missing out. And as they laid palm branches down on the ground, as they laid their coats down, and they were shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Only for days later to be in a crowd and yelling out to condemn him, crucify him. How quickly it changed. And for Jesus to see his own people betray him, his chosen people, to celebrate him, only knowing that they're going to turn away. I preached on Nehemiah, and when Nehemiah left the Medo-Persian Empire to go back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, the first gate they completed was the sheep gate. And as Jesus rode and the palm branch was being laid down, the gate he entered through was the sheep gate. The sheep gate was established for all the blood sacrifices of the sheep. And the sacrifices were out there so that it could remove the sins of the Israelite people. And so they would usher these sheep and other animals through the sheep gate to be slaughtered to atone for the sins of the people. And Jesus entered through the sheep gate to be a blood sacrifice for you and I. The gospel in four words is Jesus in my place. And friends, as we're here on Palm Sunday, as we celebrate and remember and look back to what a beautiful day that probably was when Jesus was coming in. There was such energy, such affection for Jesus coming in, only to change days later. It's also said that in 1 Peter, verse 5, you don't have to flip to it. First Peter, chapter 5, verse 8, says, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." And then verse 9 goes on to say, "Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings." We're going through the same kind of trials. Now, I don't want to be irresponsible as I wrap up here and say that we're all going to have a Daniel trial, where we are in a trial. And some of us right now, we're in through various trials. Whether it's through broken friendships or relationships or a hurting marriage or a wayward child or financially or something going on at work or your business or at school or in sports. We go through various trials. And James 1:2 says that when we go through various trials, we should count them as joy. It doesn't say if you go, it says when you go. So if you're not in a trial, you'll have one coming up. And that's where we can look back to Daniel. And next slide, please, Jeremy. One of the things I wanted to impart on you is I can trust God today because He has come through before. I can trust God today because He has come through before. And so you may ask, well, I'm going through a trial right now and I don't know how it's going to end. And I'm really struggling trusting God. How do I know He didn't come through before? Because I haven't gone through this trial. Well, we can look to Daniel. We can look to Jesus on the cross and how He was raised to glorify God. And it was for our good. And then through this trial, it'll be for God's glory and for our good. But as I said, I don't want to be irresponsible. As far as I know, only 3 men were thrown into the fire and escaped without any harm. Only 1 man, Daniel, was thrown into the lion's den and was not devoured. I don't know how your trial will end. All I know is it will be for God's glory and your good and the good of others around you. Unfortunately, fortunately for us, but unfortunately for that situation, Jesus' trial ended in death. And sometimes our trials do end in death. Sometimes our trials do end in the death of a relationship, of a business, of a partnership. But it's for God's glory and for our good. And though you may not see it right now, years down the road or when you are on the other side of glory, you may see that. I can trust God today because He has come through before. Next slide, please, Jeremy. Charles Spurgeon, and I forgot to quote Charles Spurgeon at the beginning. He was one of my quotes from last week. That one just said, "When I can't see God's hand, I can trust His heart." As they were going through, the Israelites were out of Egypt in Exodus and going through the wilderness, I can trust God's heart. But Charles Spurgeon said, "As for His failing you, never dream of it. Hate the thought of it. But God, who has been sufficient until now, should be trusted till the end. I can trust God today because He has come through before." And so some of you may be sitting here saying, "Well, I've never gone through a trial like a lion's den. I've never gone through anything that difficult." The greatest trial that Jesus has ever saved anyone from is when He saved a solitary individual from hell. From their life of sin, He rescues them from that. And so if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, if you've submitted your life to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can look back to that powerful moment of when He opened your eyes and He transformed your heart from going of this world to being for Jesus Christ, to being a follower of Him. And so as we wrap up and as we reflect on Palm Sunday, I get the unbelievable opportunity and pleasure to coach high school baseball kids. And many of them know that I'm in full-time ministry. They probably all know that. And sometimes they ask questions. And in this year, I'm super excited because Kevin Bolchek is my a co-coach with me. And so we get to have conversations on the bus ride home. Jack overhearing some of the conversations you guys have on the bus. Not Jack, but you guys are louder than you realize. And we hear more with our old ears than you realize. You can tell your buddies that. But we get to prayerfully consider the salvation of our ball players that have been entrusted to us. We get to talk about ways and strategies how Kevin and I, as coaches, entrusted for their care and development as baseball players, how we can share the gospel and how we can live our lives to be more reflective of our Lord and Savior Jesus. And so, as Kevin and I have been talking on the last few bus rides these last couple nights, you know, how can we be proactive in transforming the lives of these ball players, not just for baseball, but for life after baseball, life after high school sports? And there was an interesting, I'll have a video to kind of wrap us up here. There was an interesting video that I saw from a pastor that I like to follow and listen to and get filled up by as well. And his name is Pete Briscoe. He preaches at Bentry Bible Church down in the Dallas area, Dallas, Texas. And he tells the story of his mother, Jill Briscoe, and his father, Stuart Briscoe, who do a church down in the Waukesha area. And so if you could go ahead and play that as we consider, what is your line then, and what are you fearing?
I heard a story from my mom this week that I'd never heard before. I can't believe I've heard all the stories. I'd never heard this one. My mom came from a non-Christian home. Generations of non-Christians. She was the first believer in her family. She was saved when she was in a hospital when she was in college at Cambridge by the gal on the bed next to her. Led her to Christ. And then she met my dad, and my dad from a long line of believing families. My dad, you know, I've always believed that in every generation there is one person who praises the souls of the next. So that means there had to be someone in the generation before you who prayed for you. And my mom's like, no, there was no believer. There wasn't anyone to do that. He goes, I just believe it's true. And they would actually get in fights about this. Every time they came up, they would fight about it. My dad would say, there has to be someone. And my mom would say, there wasn't anyone. And they would let it go. A distant uncle on my mother's side passed away. My mom had only met him twice, I believe, when she was a very little girl. I had no relationship with him whatsoever. Her sister went to the funeral, Shirley. And the next time my mom was with Shirley, she said, hey, they gave me this at uncle's funeral, and it was his Bible. She said, would you like it? And my mom said, you can have it. She said, no, you can take it. So my mom took it, brought it home, put it on the shelf, didn't really look through it much. 2 weeks later, she and my dad were having the same argument again. I don't know why they fought about this, but it just kept coming up. And so my mom said, let me go look at my uncle's Bible. She just felt led to do it. She went and looked in the Bible, and she's taking through the piece of paper in there, and she pulls it out, and it says, in every generation, there is one person who prays for the souls of the next. I am that man. Exactly words. Friends, you hear a story like that, it kind of builds confidence in your God a little bit, doesn't it? You're reminded that He is working behind the scenes. The iceberg pops up every once in a while and then disappears again. But it is always there. And He is always able.
So can I challenge you for application of not only realizing that God is always there with us when we go through our trials, that God is able to rescue, that even a pagan king such as Darius writes a decree and says, this God is able, He saves, and He's able to do it. And so even when He doesn't cure us of a medical illness, even when a family member is still sick, even when we continue through financial troubles, even when our business struggles, even when our relationships are struggling, God is still able. But he's going to bring us through the trial for his glory and our good. But I challenge you, start praying for the generations that are coming up. Because this world is only getting harder. This world is only getting crazier. And the gospel is still just as powerful. But it's up to us to be the feet and the mouths, sharing the gospel, taking the good news to others. So let's close in prayer. Father God, I thank you for this opportunity to share in your word. I thank you for the way you fill me through your word and fill me through Daniel 6 and how you encourage me. Father, as so many of us here are going through various trials, I pray that you can start to transform us so that we can see it as a joyful event, that you are still always there, that you are still always powerful, that you can save and rescue, that you are a God of life, you are a God of love. And no matter what the situation, as dark as it may seem, it doesn't change who you are, and I thank you for that, for your steadfastness. And so as we celebrate Palm Sunday and as we wrap up our worship service, I just pray that throughout this week and here on out, that we can just pray for the generations and the generations to come, for them to hear your word, to hear the good news of what you did, how you love us so much that you would send your son to die on the cross, that he laid his life down for us, taking on our punishment. And Father God, I just pray that if anyone here is feeling stirred right now, to ask more questions concerning that, or if they have questions concerning that, that you would just lead them to talk to me, that you would lead them to talk to Pastor Bill, or any of our deacons. And I just pray for those opportunities. So I thank you so much for the life you give us, the love you share with us, in the transforming, loving name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.